necessary for us. As 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us, to rightly divide the Word of God. And the best way to rightly divide the Word of God is to understand that books have settings. And books were written for different purposes. And books were written to deal with the problem of the time or at the situation that it might find itself in. Give you an example, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was directed and its thoughts to the Jewish faith. It was dealt to the Jews to demonstrate and to convince them that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that he was the one that God had promised so long ago through the promises made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible teaches us that God said through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise is saw and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16. And so the Gospel of Matthew was to demonstrate the faithfulness of God and his word and to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But the purpose of the Gospel of John is much different. And we don't have to wonder about the purpose of the Gospel of John, because he tells us what that purpose is. In John, the 20th chapter, and in verse 30 and 31, the Apostle John told us why he wrote his Gospel. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." We need to understand that the book of John is evidence. It is eyewitness testimony. It is God's evidence to sustain the proposition that Jesus Christ was fully deity while he lived upon this earth for 33 years. That he was the Son of God, and that he was both man and God. And as God, there was the things that God gave him to do, and the book of John is full of evidence to convict us and to be able for us to read and to understand the support, the proposition that yes, Jesus was and is deity. And there are many ways that God used in the book of John to demonstrate that conclusion. He did it by his life and his teaching that we've examined in times past. He did it by the fulfilling of prophecy. He demonstrated that Jesus was the epitome, that he fulfilled all the things that were written about him in the prophets. He also talks about the resurrection. It is God's greatest stamp and greatest evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. In Romans, the first chapter and verse 4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And we know by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that was sent by Christ after he ascended back to the Father. In John 14, 15, and 16, he promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would help them after his departure, and that he would send another comforter, and he would come and he would guide those men into all truth. He would reveal his mind to those men, and they would reveal that to us, that we might have the recorded word, that we might know the mind of God. But I want to consider another means of testimony that is given tonight in the book of John. Please turn to John chapter 5, and we want to look at verse number 36. John chapter 5 and verse number 36. It says, "But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Tonight I want to consider the Gospel of John and the evidence of miracles. The evidence of Bible miracles clearly puts Christ alone and separated from any that came before him and anyone that came after him. The power and the evidence of the miracles demonstrated his power. It demonstrated his ability to sustain the natural laws of this universe. It demonstrated that God was with him. And so how did God do that? He did that by three things. He did it by signs and wonders and works. The word sign is used in John 20 that we just read. That means a miracles and wonders by God that authenticates that the man that God had sent him. The miracles and the signs that he did authenticated and validated that he was sent from heaven by God to do his will upon this earth. It is a stamp of validity. It gives authentication that his message was of a divine nature. And then we have the word wonder, and that's used in John chapter 4 and verse number 48. In John 4 and verse 48, it says, Jesus said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. A wonder is a miracle that is performed by anyone, but it is only used one time in the scripture, and it is here in John chapter 4 and verse 48 that the word wonder is used. It's used at no other time in the New Testament. And then you have the word power. Power residing in a thing or in a person, a virtue of nature. The power of performing miracles. And that word power in that context is not used in the book of John, but signs, wonders, and miracles are. And works is an act or a deed of a thing done, a sundry or signal act of Christ to rouse men to believe that they could accomplish their salvation through him. To John, Christ's signs are simply a work of God. Now, in the book of John, we have many examples of God's work, of his teaching in John 7 and verse 21. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible teaches us that he was sent from God. He says, I work for the night is coming when no man can work. He was sent to do God's will. We read the many good works that he did in John 10 and verse number 32. And we read that his words were the words of life, John chapter 14 and verse number 10. But tonight I want to center in on one aspect of those works, one aspect of those signs and wonders, and that is the aspect of miracles. Even in our day and age, there are many who claim to have the power to do miracles. They have the problem that they present to us, that they have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power enables them to have spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts, one of them are miracles. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the first 9 verses, you will read the 9 spiritual gifts that are listed that God said existed in the first century church. And all of those miracles and all those gifts and those spiritual gifts were given to proclimate and to further the cause of Christ in the first century. Why did they have the ability to do miracles? The ability to do miracles was because there were was no recorded written word. If I want tonight to vindicate or validate something I'm telling you that Jesus taught, let me give you an example. If I want to tell you tonight that you need to be baptized in order to gain remission of sin, I don't have to perform a miracle to tell you that that's a divine message from God. I could ask you to open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 38, and you could read that Peter answered and said to every one of them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can open the Bible, and you can authenticate it, and you can validate it for yourself. But in the first century, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the recorded word like you have in your lap. And therefore, it had to be done in a different way. And how would they be able to tell the difference between a false prophet and one that was sent from God? By the miracles. The miracles distinguished the false prophet from those who were sent by God. It validated, it authenticated that the message was divine and it was from heaven. But that ability is no longer needed. I don't need to perform a miracle to demonstrate that what I say comes from God's word. All I have to do is quote the book. All I have to do is open up God's word and read it, and it can tell me what God's conclusion is on that matter. And so I don't need to do the miracle today to validate or authenticate God's word. And that's why we have no Bible miracles today. That's why we don't have spiritual gifts like they have in the first century. Give you an illustration. One of the gifts in the first century was knowledge. You know, you ever heard listen to television evangelists say, well, I'm just going to stand here, I'm going to wait and see what the Holy Spirit tells me to say. That's an impossibility. The only way I know what to say to you tonight is that I had to study. I had to go over this lesson, and I had to prepare it, and I had to put my thoughts together, and I had to verify the things that I said according to the Word of God, and it did not come in some supernatural way. That's not the way you gain knowledge. You gain knowledge by study, and you gain knowledge by reading and studying God's Word. It's not done in a supernatural way. It's not needed today, because I don't need to be given to me in a miraculous way, because I can read it for myself, and I can put it together myself, because I have the recorded Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 17 says, it equips man to every good work. Therefore, if I want knowledge, I'm going to have to get it the old-fashioned way. I'm going to have to study it. I'm going to have to prepare it. But let's talk for a minute about the testimony of signs. You remember a man named Nicodemus? Do you remember what it was about Jesus that stood out in his mind? About why he thought Jesus was different? Turn to John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin. He's part of that council of judges. 70 of them, what we would call the elite court of the Jewish court system. And he's part of that Sanhedrin council. And he comes to Jesus by night. And verse 2, notice what Nicodemus says. He said, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was honest enough to admit, even though the Sanhedrin denied that Jesus was the Christ, Nicodemus knew that Jesus was somebody special because he knew that nobody could do the things that Jesus did except God truly was with him. You see, the miracles that Jesus did to Nicodemus, they were a sign of approval that God was with his work. But we also read that others, the Jewish multitudes, understood that Jesus was somebody that was a little different. Turn to John chapter 7. Look at verse number 31. John 7 and verse 31. And the text says that many of the people believed him here and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man does? That's a good question. If this is not the Christ, what more signs could he do that this man has done? Look at all that this man has done. How could he not be who he claims to be? How could Christ do more than what this man's done while he's been with us? Look at John 11. Look at verse number 45. And this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Take yourself back to the first century. You're in that multitude that's going to the cemetery to see the tomb of Lazarus. He's been in there for 4 days. It is sealed. And he tells them to roll away the stone. And he tells them to get away and tells Lazarus to come forth. If you were in that multitude, if you were in that crowd, would that not tell you that Jesus was somebody different? That Jesus had some power that normal men do not have? Would that tell you that this man had the ability to bring from death to life? This man was somebody. This man wasn't just an ordinary person. And then we read in John chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. John 12, 18 and 19. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. You know what the Pharisees understood? The more that Jesus did, the more evidence and the more power that it gave him that he was who he claimed to be. The more he did, the more they could stand against. They couldn't stand against him. Now, they could argue him, they could try to trap him, they could try to get the people to discredit him, but the more miracles he did and the more power that he observed and they saw, that was evidence they couldn't get around. You know what? They're so afraid of Lazarus because he's raised him from the dead. In John chapter 20, they plot to kill Lazarus. Why? Because he's evidence. As Lazarus is living evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. He had the ability to raise him from the dead, and every time they look at Lazarus, that's evidence staring them down. That he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so they were going to kill him. That's a closed mind. That's rejecting the evidence. That's exactly what people do today. They reject the evidence. The Pharisees In John chapter 11, they begin to have counsel. They're worried. Everybody's going after him. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our power. We got to do something about him. We got to get rid of him. No, they couldn't discredit his miracles. They couldn't discredit the signs. They couldn't discredit the wonders. They couldn't discredit his teaching. They couldn't find any fault with him. They had to get rid of him because they had no answer to him. And that's what the miracles did. It gave them an impossibility. You know what? You're just not going to be able to brush this person away. You're just not going to be able to sweep him under the carpet and forget about him. He's somebody you're going to have to reckon with. He's somebody that you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to deal with the evidence. And that's why the miracles are there, ladies and gentlemen. They're there for us to deal with the evidence, that we can read them and we can study them and we can reach a conclusion. We can draw a conclusion and we can come to the understanding. Is Jesus the Son of God? Was he who he claimed to be? Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about this. Either Jesus Christ was a liar, a lunatic, or a fraud, or he was who he claimed to be. How do you arrive at the answers? How you examine the evidence. However you look at the evidence tells you how you come out on that proposition. And so tonight, let's talk about the testimony of the signs. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want to look at some of them. Turn to John chapter 2. And this is the beginning of the signs that he did in Canaan of Galilee. There's a wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And notice down in verse number 5, they come to Jesus with this problem. And notice the advice of his mother. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. No matter how outlandish it sounds, no matter what it is, whatever he tells you to do, you just do that. And if you notice down, he tells them in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who draw the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. And by the way, the word drunk there doesn't mean intoxicated. It means full. It means filled. That's the original Greek. It doesn't mean, when we look at the word drunk, we think about somebody being intoxicated. That's not what it means. In the original Greek, it means to be filled. It means that they were full. That means they didn't want any more. And now they're able to know the distinction between the water and the wine that Jesus made and the wine that was put out prior to that. I want you to notice, this is his power to create. He could take a simple substance and he could change what it is into something else. Can men do that today? They can do it by trickery of hand. But they can't do it like Jesus did it. And he didn't do just a little. 6 water pots, how much is that? 180 gallons. 180 gallons, 27 gallons for each water pot. 180 gallons that the master, the governor of the wedding feast knew that this wine was better than any that had preceded it. It shows his power to create. It also shows the master of quality. This wine was better. It wasn't just some other kind of wine. It wasn't just another wine. It was better than the wine that they had drunk before. And by the way, remember the word wine is a generic word. And when you see the word wine in the Bible, it means fruit of the grape. It means that anywhere that you see it, in the Old and the New Testament, it always means fruit of the grape. And whether or not it's fermented or intoxicant means by the context is the only way you can determine that. Now, there are many that will use Jesus turning the water into wine to demonstrate that Jesus was not against social drinking, because a marriage is a social event. This was a reception. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about something for a minute. In Luke chapter 19:10, you know what it tells us about Jesus' mission here? It says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and save the lost. God did not send his son to get him farther down the road. This is against the character of God. God would not participate in anything that would bring men into a deeper relationship with sin. That would not be in the character of God. And remember what James 1 verse 12 tells us? When man is tempted, he's not tempted by God. God doesn't tempt any man to do evil. If he provided 180 gallons of fermented wine, you could lay at his feet that he tempted men to sin. Because Jesus was God. See, there's an answer. This demonstrates his ability to create. But then what about John chapter 4? What about the nobleman's son? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. And it came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Notice, he had heard of Jesus. What had he heard? What had he heard about? He heard about what he had done in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. He had heard about the things that this man had done, and so he sought this man out in order that his son might be healed. Notice in verse 48, we already read, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But look at verse 49. And the nobleman said, sir, come down before my child die. Here is a father pleading for the life of his child. Surely we can understand that. I have children. My child was sick and there was somebody that could heal him. I'd do anything. I'd pay anything for him to be able to heal him. There was not an amount of money I wouldn't give to save my child. I understand the nobleman's desire. Jesus understood it too. And it says in verse number 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And then he goes home, and his servants meet him. And he said, Master, your son lives. And so you know what he wanted to know? When did he get better? When did he get better? And it says in verse 52, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour, and with Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, his whole household. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus had the power over distance. It doesn't make any difference where you were at. He was nowhere near the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son himself did not come and ask to be healed. He was asked to be healed by his father. And Jesus was in another city. He was some 20 miles away, but distance did not stop the power of God. It does some of my faith healing friends. Some of my faith healing friends, distance prevents them from doing something. It didn't prevent the Son of God. He had the power over distance. You didn't have to be there. You didn't have to be there, and you know what? It didn't depend on his faith either. What faith did the nobleman's son have? He was sick, dying with a fever. What faith did he have? It wasn't dependent on his faith, was it? It was dependent on the power of God. You see, it shows his power over distance. What about the lame man in John chapter 5? In John chapter 5, in verse number 2, it is now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man there had an infirmity of 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? What would you say if you'd been lame for 38 years? That'd be a ridiculous question, wouldn't it? Of course, I want to be healed. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming down, another steps before me. Jesus said, rise up, take up your bed and walk. You don't need to go down to the pool. You don't need to wait for the stirring of the water. You get up out of your bed and you walk. Look at the next verse. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Instead of glorifying God that a miracle had been done, they tried to discredit him because he did it on the Sabbath day. Was it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? What did the law of God say if a neighbor came by and his ox was in the ditch? Was he supposed to leave it there because it was a Sabbath day? What if he came by and somebody had beaten his neighbor and he was left there wounded and for dead? Was he to pass by because it was a Sabbath day? Or could he do good on the Sabbath day? That was just trying. They couldn't get around the miracle. They had to try to discredit it. You know, they don't try to say the man's not healed. Can't say that. He's standing right there. They can't say he's not healed, so they got to discredit him. What does this miracle demonstrate? It demonstrates his power over sickness and disease, his power over time. How long the man had been sick did not matter. How long he'd been infirm did not matter. And whatever disease he made, it did not matter. It matters today. You don't believe me, you turn on TBN anytime when Mr. Benny Hinn's on there, Mr. Rod Parsley, and they're going to heal. There's some things they can't heal. I've never seen a blind man get his sight. I've never seen the dead brought back to life. I've never seen a man who had a limb that was withered and destroyed returned in an instant. Never seen it. And it never will. Because that power does not exist today. That power only exists with God. You remember in the Old Testament when the king was prophesied in 1 Kings 13, the prophet of God said, you know, the false prophets that you have, God's going to burn their bones on this altar. And your bones are going to burn here. He didn't like that prophecy, so he reached out to take hold of the prophet of God. Remember what happened? His hand turned to leprosy. You do well to see what leprosy is. Leprosy is something that makes your body hideous with a rash and skin. It looks terrible to look at. And this man cries to this prophet whom he was going to seize to do something about his leprosy. He takes his hand, puts it in, and brings it out, and it's clean. You ever seen Benny Hinn do that? I'll take him to a leper colony full of lepers who are there because they are lepers. Could he heal them? If he had the power of God, nothing could stop him from healing them. Sister Sarah Smith, laying at home, the body, losing weight. You know what I wish I could do more than anything else? Go there and lay a hands on her, she'd be healed. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. TBN, it's run by a couple named Paul and Jan Krause. About a year and a half ago, Jan got colon cancer. On one of the services that I was looking in on that, they had a circle there with Benny Hinn, with Rod Parsley, with her husband, and they were giving a prayer service for Jan. Why? Why not send Benny down there and lay hands on her and heal her of her cancer? She went through surgery. Why? If he has the power of God, why not heal her? Why aren't miracles done like that today? When I was in Las Vegas, preached there for 13 years, when I was there, I was in my office one day and got a call from a minister in the area. That told me he had some great news for me, that Benny Hinn was coming to Las Vegas. And he had promised to come to the Thomas and Mack Center. The Thomas and Mack was a place where the UNLV basketball team played their college games. It was an arena that held 23,000 people. And Mr. Hinn promised to come if they could sell the Thomas and Mack out for two nights. I asked the gentleman that was calling me, I said, have you ever seen Mr. Hinn do anything? Oh, yeah. What have you seen? Oh, I've seen him give blind sight. I said, is that right? Have you seen him heal people, raise anybody from dead? Oh, yeah. I said, you know what? If Mr. Hinn had that ability, they would be backed up from Thomas and Mack all the way down I-15 to Baker, California, to get into that place if he had that power. But you know, Mr. Hinn never came to Las Vegas. And you know why? Because they couldn't sell the Thomas and Mack out. I'm going to ask you a question. Could you believe Jesus, the Son of God, ever doing that? I'll come to your city, but if you can't get a sellout here, I'm not going to come. I want you to look at your Bible very carefully, and you ever look and see one example where the people of God that had the power of God to do miracles and healed, show me one example where they ever took money to do so. Show me one example. Show me one example in the Bible of a healing service. Just show it to me. There is no such thing. God's power over disease had no boundaries. That is not so today. That shows it's not the power of God. Turn to John chapter 6. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, this is the one that impresses me the most. In John chapter 6, they had been teaching by the Sea of Galilee. In verse 17, it says, we'll begin in verse 16, it says, "Now the evening came, and the disciples went down to the sea. He got into the boat and went over to the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land and where they were going." Walking on water. You ever seen anybody walk on water? I'd be impressed if somebody could walk across the baptistry. We're talking about walking across the sea. What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates his power over nature. If you try to walk on water, you're going to sink like a rock. Jesus didn't sink. Jesus didn't sink. You know why? Because he had the power over nature. He had power over natural law. He could walk on water. If you had the power of God, you can walk on water. How many people would believe that you had the power of God? I challenge Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley, Ernest Ansley, any healer today, I challenge them to walk on the water. If you've got the power of God, there's no limit to what you can do. I can read in the Bible, and Peter even walked on the water for a while till he lost sight of, and he began to look around him, saw the waves and the wind, and thought, "What am I doing out here?" And he began to sink. Why? Because he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to trust in himself instead of God. Brethren, if you saw Jesus walking on water, would that impress you? Would that tell you that this person is different? When he goes to the front, he's in the front of the boat and he's asleep, and the winds and the waves are pounding against the thing, and the disciples think they're going to perish. And they said, "What are you doing sleeping? This boat's about to perish. We're about to lose our life." He says, "Oh, ye a little faith." He gets out on top of the boat and he says, "Peace be still." You ever been on a lake when it gets bad? Ask Brother Sellers. Ask George Long. Ask about when a lake gets bad and the wind and the waves start coming around. There's only one thing you want. You want off the lake. You don't want to stay on the lake. But you know what? I love John and George, and they could stand in a boat and say, "Peace be still," and it was calm as glass. I know I'm in the presence of somebody greater than me. But you know, they've never done that. And I don't want to cause them any problem, but they're never going to be able to do that. You know why? Because they're not God. But if I saw somebody speak to the elements and they stopped, brethren, that somebody is someone. That's the Son of God. Power over nature, over natural law. In John chapter 9, he gave a blind man his sight. A blind man born from birth. Did the man ask to be healed? No. In John chapter 9, he was begging and it came by. You remember the question the disciples asked? Says, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" You know, some people still think that today. Something bad happens in your family, it's because you're a sinner. And if something bad happens in your life, it's because of something you did and God is punishing you. But you remember the answer of Jesus Christ. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this situation is here to demonstrate the power of God." And you know what? He didn't just begin to see clearly. He was able to see. You imagine what that would be? It's hard for us to imagine who, you know, one of the greatest problems for a person losing his sight is a person that once had it. If you've never had it, you really don't know what you've lost. But once you've had it and you lose it, it's a very difficult, traumatic experience. Can you imagine never being able to see? And instantaneously, you can see. You remember what happened in John 9? The Pharisees got a hold of that. And they said, "Who did this?" He says, "Is this the man that sat outside?" "Well, it looks like him. I think it's him." He He says, who gave you your sight? And then he tells them exactly what Jesus told him to do. I said, well, it couldn't have been the Lord. This man's a sinner. He couldn't have done that. He must be a fraud. So they bring his parents in. They said, is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. How's he able to see? We don't know. He's of age. Ask him yourself. So they bring him in again. You know, it's like trying to trap him in his speech. He said, we want you to tell us again what happened. He said, I told you once. What do you want me to tell you again? So he tells him again. He says, give glory to God. This man didn't do it. He's a sinner. You remember the wise words of the blind man? He says, well, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, you can debate that. But you realize this, I was blind and now I see. You remember what he said? Do you want me to tell you again that you might be one of his disciples? They threw him out. You remember he came to the Lord. He says, who is the Lord that I might worship? It is the one who gave you your sight and who you are talking to. You remember what that blind man did in John 9, verse 38? It says he fell down and worshiped him. Why? Because he is God. God only is to be worshiped. Would that tell you that this man was someone? To give a blind man his sight? It shows his power over all physical limitations. None of them were a barrier for the Son of God. But the greatest was the last, Lazarus. You remember in John 11 when they were traveling and word came that Lazarus was sick and he waited 2 days to go down there. He says he's sick, but he's going to sleep. And the disciples said, well, it's good that he sleeps because if he sleeps, he'll get better. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about that he's going to sleep in death. And you remember he came to Mary and Martha. And you remember what Mary and Martha told him separately? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. What does that tell you about the faith that Mary and Martha had in Jesus? They believed that he had the power to keep him from dying. But you know, he asked them a question. Do you believe that I have the power now that he'll rise again? Oh, yes, he'll rise at the end. He'll rise in the last day. You remember the great statement Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, again, you put yourself in this multitude with these two women grieving over their brother, dead for 4 days, all the multitude going to the tomb to show Jesus where he laid, and he's been there 4 days. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out bound in the grave clothes. And he tells them to release him and let him go. You ever wonder why he didn't say, just come forth? Why did he call him by name? Because had he not, everyone that was in the grave would have came forth. You know why? Because I'm the resurrection and the life. Now, if you were there, would you have any doubt that this one is who he claims to be? 4 days dead, and he raises him from the dead. A number of years ago, I had a discussion with the denominational minister, and we were talking about miracles. And we went from one thing to another. We started on tongues. And then after tongues, we went to the power to heal sickness. And then we talked about drinking deadly things, as Mark 16 talked about. And then, of course, we got to the raising of the dead. And I said, do you believe that the power of God is limited? He said, absolutely not. If a man has the power of God, he is not limited because God's power is unlimited. I believe that's true. And I said, so in other words, you can do all the things that they had the power to do in the New Testament. Yes. You could do what Paul did in Acts 20 when the man fell asleep listening to Paul preach. There's a lesson there. He fell asleep and he fell out the window. Well, it went out on the third story, so you don't have to worry about that. But he fell down and died, and Paul went down and restored his life. I asked the man, I said, could you do that? Yeah, I could do that. I said, let's go. Where are we going? We said, we're going to the morgue. He said, what are we going to the morgue for? Well, you just said that you have the power to instill life in those who had died. And if you can do that and demonstrate that you truly have the power of God, I'll confess that I've been wrong and I'll convert to what you're teaching. You know what he told me? He said, you're tempting God. No, I didn't tempt God. You made the claim. You said that you had the power. He says, I can't do that because you're tempting the power of God. My part in this has nothing to do with it if you have the power of God. If you have the power of God, it doesn't make any difference if I'm an atheist. It doesn't make any difference if I'm an agnostic. It doesn't make any difference if I don't believe that you could do this in any way. Does it distract that you have the ability to do this? What I believe doesn't mean a thing. If you truly have the power of God, you'll be able to do this. He said, you're tempting God. I said, again, I reiterate, I am asking you to make good what you claim that you could do. Well, we didn't go to the morgue. He had another appointment, and he told the fellow we were with not to talk to me anymore because I had a demon with me. And then I don't think quick enough, because then I would have said, why don't you just exercise it? If I have a demon, that's a spiritual gift. Could they exercise demon? Jesus did. Cast him into the swine. Other men were able to exercise demons. That's a spiritual gift. If he had the power of God, if I did have a demon, why not just exercise it and have it out of there? You know, it's sad and it's funny, but it's tragic. Because there are millions of people that believe there are men walking around that have the ability that you can read about in the New Testament. Now, we haven't looked at all that Jesus did in John, but we've looked at a few things. What conclusion would you reach? What conclusion would you reach about this one who did all these signs, all these wonders, and all these miracles? Who is this man? Well, I'll tell you what, he's more than a man. If he has the ability over life, if he has the ability over death, if he has the ability over infirmities, if he has the ability over nature, if he has the ability over the natural element, and he has the ability to know what's in the heart of a man, then he is not man, he is also God. And that is so overwhelming that you could not reach any other conclusion if you were honest. Has there ever been one like Jesus Christ? No. And there will never be another. You know what John 1:14 says? He's the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean? It means he is one of a kind. There is no one like him before him or after him. I go back to where I began. And many other signs did Jesus do that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that he has life? If you do, you need to render obedience to the gospel. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I love the Gospel of John because it makes it so easy to understand that everything that John wrote was to sustain the proposition that Jesus was what he claimed to be. He claimed to be deity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we don't understand that. I don't understand how he is both man and God at the same time. I don't understand all the ways to explain how he was able to keep those two roles separate. I don't understand how the spirit of man and the spirit of God dwelt together. I can't figure out all the angles of that. But I'll tell you what I can figure out. He was God in every way, and he was man in every way. And that's all I need to know about it. I believe the evidence. Do you? If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to become one. the Bible, the same book that tells us the evidence to make our faith, to believe that we know that Jesus is the Christ, tells us that we must hear the Word of God in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We must do something with our faith. Faith alone can't save us. James 2:14 tells us that. We must repent of our sins. Acts 17:30, God, through the Apostle Paul, told the Athenians, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Then we must confess Christ. One sermon from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, to a eunuch who was reading, riding in a chariot, coming back from Jerusalem after worshiping God, was reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? In John 8, verse 35, it says, he began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. And they came to a certain water, in verse 36, and the eunuch asked Philip, he says, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 37, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession that Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, puts us in a position to obtain salvation. And then baptism. What is baptism, ladies and gentlemen? It is not a ceremony. It is not a rite. It is not something that we do to gain entrance into something. It is something that we do in obedience to the law of God. In the Bible, in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, it tells us that in baptism we contact the blood of Christ that gives us spiritual circumcision. What is circumcision? It is the cutting away. What is cut away in baptism? Sin. What cuts away the sin? Not the water, the blood. But the blood's contact is through the water. Romans 6, 3 and 4. That puts one into Christ. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. Then we must live faithfully, Revelation 2, verse 10. We must always be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor in him.